All right, good morning. Let's get started. We're in the book of Philemon. It's the third lesson, counting our introduction. And then we've got one more after this, and then we're moving on. So let's pray. Father, thank you for today. We do pray for not only ourselves in here, studying your word and learning about love and forgiveness and the relationship of brothers, but we also pray for Bill and those in the room behind of us, that you would speak your word through him, that you would prick their hearts and minds, and ultimately you would encourage us all. And when we walk out of this building today, we'll have our eyes, our hope, fixed on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and that we'll be a little bit closer to one another in faith and in fellowship. Thank you that we get to come in and celebrate our risen Savior today. We get to, I remember somebody telling me so many years ago, Lord, that we get to come into a building and we get to have a party because Christ is risen. He's no longer in the grave, and we thank you for that. And because of that, all these things that we learn and we study and we read that can sometimes seem so far out of reach are possible. They're made possible by Jesus Christ who lives in us, Lord. Thank you for him, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. All right, we're in Philemon. So I timed myself, and we can read the entire book, even with distraction of children, in about 2.5 minutes. So I'm just going to go ahead and read it all. That was a very convicting thing to do. Go read a book in 2.5 minutes and realize, wow, I should really know this book a lot better because I've had a lot of 2.5 minute time periods in my life when I could have just said, hey, pull out Philemon and read it. So at least that was my conviction for the moment. So I'll let you join me in that. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have towards Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though, I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required. Yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I have become in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I'm sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I prefer to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. No longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me. But how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord? So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers, I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greeting to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. So, already has been said through the introduction and through Doug mentioned it last week. You know, we see this principle through the entire book of forgiveness. Forgiveness is kind of this overarching theme, and we see it on display here. But really, and I'm stealing a lot of this, like Doug mentioned, there's not a lot of commentary on Philemon, but I'm stealing this comment directly from MacArthur's commentary, and it says that love is the primary attitude which permeates this book. So, you know, the big principle, the big theme of the book is this forgiveness of Philemon and Onesimus between the two and restoration. But really, the basis of it, the foundation, what we see here is love. It's actually, if you look down through the book and highlight, you'll see beloved, loved, brother. You'll see sending my very heart. You'll see these words at least five times in beloved and loved, and then some other things that kind of refer to this loving relationship even more times. So it's all through this book, the foundation of forgiveness, the foundation of what Paul is able to ask of Philemon is based in love. He even opens the book there in verse 2. How's he start it? To Philemon, our beloved fellow worker. He's not going to appeal to Philemon based on his position of authority, but on his position of relationship. He doesn't do it out of fear or an unwillingness to use his authority. So Paul's not unwilling to wield his authority when necessary, but in this book, he's not going to do that. He's not a timid man. He had no trouble speaking boldly when he felt it was called for. But in this instance, Paul relied upon his relationship with Philemon and his knowledge of the character of his fellow worker. So he had a relationship with Philemon, he understood him, he had walked with him, and he's going to appeal to his character. He even states in verse 8, look at verse 8 down here, kind of where we're beginning. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, does anybody in here doubt that statement? I mean, I know it's in the Bible, we have to believe it, right? But knowing what you know of Paul, do you doubt at all that if Paul, if he didn't think Philemon didn't know him well enough or didn't think that he was going to do what he asked, do you have any doubt that that statement could be totally written a different way? To say, I, Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ, command you, take this man back. No doubt he could do that. But we see here that he doesn't do that. He does in verse 9, what does he say? He says, yet, for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. You know, as I was reading through that, we can learn a lot both about the role of leaders in the church and about in those that are under their authority in the church. We can recognize that the role of leaders in the church is to hold those under their care accountable to the proper way of living. They will give an account for those that have been placed under their watch. Elders have a responsibility that may at times put them in a position where they must exhort those under their care. And because of that, we have a great responsibility as well to obey and submit to them as one that must give an account for you. You can learn a lot from just little things and little interactions in the scriptures. Hebrews 13:17, I'm not going to flip there, but I have the kind of paraphrase written here. It says to obey your leaders and submit to them. Why? In Hebrews 13:17, it says, because they are keeping watch over your souls as those who must give an account. And it says that we need to do this with joy and not groaning, for that would be no advantage to you. So Paul reminds Philemon that he has an authority, but he's not going to utilize it for this request. Another qualification for an elder is that they are a teacher. And Paul here, as he's appealing, you're seeing all these things play out in how he's acting as a church leader. He's showing his authority, but he's also teaching. He's teaching Philemon in his appeal to him. He's teaching him what is the proper course of action for him to take in this situation. And he's appealing to his love for Philemon. And he's asking him to fulfill these instructions that he's giving him. It's a wonderful response to this situation. He says, I know you've been hurt. You know, I realize you've suffered financially due to the actions of Onesimus. But I'm trusting that you will do the right thing. I'm trusting that you will, and here's where his instructions comes in. He says, I'm trusting you're going to receive him back, and not in a way that just overlooks what has been done to you, but I'm trusting that you'll receive him back as a brother in the Lord. and you'll give him the same warm reception which you would have given to me. You know, verse 11, look over there at verse 11 with me. It says, formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. In his instruction to Philemon, he pulls out this little parenthetical statement, and he says that Onesimus is no longer useless. It's an interesting statement when you think about that, right? He's going down. He's telling him his authority. He's telling him, you know, here's the situation. He's about to give him some instructions on what to do. He's appealing to his character. And then he steps back and he makes a statement that formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. Onesimus is no longer useless. He's no longer a slave to sin. He has now become a fellow servant to the Lord. He's useful to the family of God, and he's useful to Paul. He's useful to Philemon. He's useful to the church. He's useful to the Lord. Paul steps back, and he's still teaching and instructing, even in this simple statement. So I thought this is interesting, because when you read that, you kind of think, that's a little hard, right? Imagine, you know, somebody comes to our church, they get saved, and you find out that they abandoned their family in another state or somewhere. And so the elders get together and write a letter to his family or wherever he's from, and they say, hey, we're sending him back. He's saved now. He's born again. He's a believer. I understand he was useless, but we're sending him back, and now he's useful. You might think when you read that letter, you know, okay, you got to take this now and you got to read this to the church that you left, that you were in. Can we reword this a little bit? I mean, was I really useless? But that's the word he uses. He's useless. And then I got to thinking, well, what does the Bible say about lost sinners? Well, Matthew 25, verse 29. We can go over there. Try to give you time to discuss. We'll read 29 and 30. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So he's describing this person that's being cast into the weeping and gnashing of teeth. How does he describe that servant? Worthless. It's kind of hard to say. It's like we're describing a lost person, a sinful person, as useless, worthless. Romans 3:12 talks about that. We'll go to that one. And he's speaking of the lost here, the unrighteous. He says, all have turned aside, together they have become worthless. And he goes down, giving it down through even verse 18, talking about who they are. Verse 18 specifically, there's no fear of God before their eyes. When speaking of those that have no fear of God before their eyes, how does the Bible describe them? They're what? Fools. Here's another way it describes them. Fools, worthless, lost. What about saved people? You know, because Paul here gives a comparison between who he was, useless, and now useful. 1 Peter 2:9. First Peter 2:9 and 10. Says, but you, this is describing who? Who is the you here? Me. If you're born again, you're redeemed. It's, yeah, the church, the you. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. How does it describe us? Chosen race, royal priesthood, holy, people for his own possession, that you may be useful, proclaiming the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness. Being redeemed, being brought into the family of God, takes you from the position of being useless to being useful to God, to his family, proclaiming excellencies to who? To the lost. You become useful to everybody. You have value now, not because of who you are, right? But because of who he's made you to be, because he now indwells you. Onesimus was worthless to both Paul and Philemon in his wretched state. He was even worthless to the Lord. He had no value, but God rescued him, gave him new life, and made him useful. He is given value not because of anything he has done or because of any inherent value within himself. No, he's passed from death to life, from sinner to saint, from eternal destruction to eternal glory, from being useless to being useful. So as I was thinking through that, I had this thought. How often do you hear people, and you might even be a little uncomfortable with this conversation we're having right now, right? You're just like, oh, yeah, I know that, but man, right? How often do you hear people defend the lost using things like this? You know, they may be lost, but they have a lot to offer. Or we really need to be kind to them and just give them a chance. They really are. I mean, deep down, they're a good person. You don't know my nephew. I know he's lost, but I mean, he's inherently really a good person, right? Or you just don't understand the life they've been given. They've just had a tough life, right? No, the Bible says that apart from regeneration and salvation, we are useless. We're chaff growing up among the wheat, only to be cut down and thrown into the fire someday. Apart from new life in Christ, our righteous deeds are like what? Filthy rags in the sight of God. Even the best deed by a lost person is worthless. You could give away, Bill Gates gives away millions of dollars, probably billions, I don't even know. And it's worthless because it's done not to honor the Lord. It's not done by the motivation of the Holy Spirit. He's useless. And I think the reason we have a hard time with this is really a couple. But one is because we don't want to be mean, or we don't want to be seen as mean. At least I don't want to be seen as mean. I think that's a good thing, right? Nobody should be walking around going, I just want to be mean and tell everybody how useless they are, right? No, Christians, we aren't supposed to be mean. We should be compassionate. But we should be compassionate in a truthful way with useless souls that are lost in sin. We may at times in our presentation of the gospel or in how we speak truth to people, we may appear harsh. We never mean, but we may appear harsh. And I like to quote, a friend puts it. He says, as Christians, we are as harsh as truth. And that's where we draw the line. We're compassionate, but we are as harsh as truth is. But I also think there's another one. I think there's a realization that this truth brings to our understanding that makes it a little hard to swallow. For that to be true of another person, for them to be utterly useless apart from God, it means that it was true of me as well. Prior to salvation, there was no good thing within me. I was saved solely by the sovereign decree of God, apart from any shred of value within myself. The truly repentant person will gladly agree with that statement, right? We don't have pride. We're not puffed up. We have no false sense of self-worth. They recognize that apart from regeneration by the blood of Jesus Christ and the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, we were useless. So I ask that question as we're going through this. Do you recognize that at some point in your life you were useless before Christ intervened? And that's not hyperbole. I'm not saying, you know, like trying to make this big grand statement to try to drive home a point. That's just a fact. If you're unable to recognize that you were utterly useless prior to salvation, then you may want to reevaluate your salvation. In other words, if you believe there was something of value that you possessed prior to salvation, apart from being made in the image of God, you don't fully grasp the radical transformation that took place at conversion and continues to take place through sanctification as you are changed from this useless person to this glorious person that one day is spoken of as if it's already happened, when you will be glorified. That's the truth about us as a Christian. If you can't recognize that, if you think to yourself, I needed saved, but really? Useless? Was I really useless? If you don't recognize your utter uselessness prior to salvation, then you probably don't grasp salvation. And maybe you should go reevaluate your salvation. See, Paul recognized this truth about Onesimus. He who was useless had now become useful. It's the glory of God to make things new, to transform the useless into useful. You know, in Revelations 21, that's what it made me think of when I was reading through that. We see the new heaven, the new earth appear, and the new city of Jerusalem descending. And what does the Lord, what does he say when that happens? He says, "Behold, I am making all things new." Praise his name. He transforms all things, even a useless sinner into a useful servant of Christ. Just like he's done with Onesimus here, he's doing with you. He's doing with me. He's doing with every person that has ever been brought into the family of God. He's making all things new. It's what God does. And so, as we continue on here, Paul is trusting that his beloved brother would respond in the proper way, motivated by love, to accept this once useless soul back into his home as a useful brother. He would receive Onesimus back. He would forgive him of his wrong and restore him to his place in his household as his servant. The word forgiveness, as I mentioned before already, it's not mentioned in this book. You're not going to find the word forgiveness. But the concept is really all through it. In his commentary on Philemon, MacArthur points out this truth, and he also says that the doctrine or the principles of forgiveness aren't even spoken of there. All you really see is the act of it, and Paul teaching, kind of exhorting him to do it. And you do see three, which we'll cover later, three kind of aspects of forgiveness. But what he said was then, you know, if that's such an overarching theme here, maybe we should take a second and look at kind of some foundational elements of forgiveness. And so I just took these straight out of his commentary. I thought they were good, and I want to just go through. He gives 8 foundational elements of forgiveness. So let's see what we can learn about forgiveness in our own life. Does anybody in here ever have a hard time with forgiveness? You all got it figured out. Good. I don't. Pray for me. A lack of forgiveness, this is the first one, is forbidden by the 6th commandment. What's the 6th commandment? That's how we remember it. There's a little person, 6, and you're like stabbing them. What is that? Don't murder, right? Don't kill, don't murder. I rephrase that. Don't kill is not the commandment. Don't murder. We can kill a bug. Matthew 5:21-26. In that passage, Jesus takes those commandments and he shows the full heart behind them. It says when we hold resentment or anger towards another, when we refuse to forgive them for their sin against us, we are breaking the 6th commandment. The 6th commandment is based upon the value that life is given by God. It's determined by God, not by us. He created man in his image. Even an unbeliever is in the image of God. So we must not show hatred or malice towards those like us, who like us are made in the image of God. We must honor them as the special creation they are. This includes being willing to forgive them, releasing them from the anger and hatred that we hold against them. So when we refuse to forgive somebody, when we hold that malice and anger towards them, according to Christ, we're breaking the 6th commandment. And then the second one is that the one who has offended us has committed an even greater offense against God. That's an interesting thing, right? Why? Well, as MacArthur quoted, he says, all sin is ultimately against who? Even the sin that's committed against us is ultimately against God. Look at Psalm 51:1-4. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. That's David speaking, right? And what had he done? He had sinned against multiple people, had he not? He'd sinned against Bathsheba. He'd sinned against her husband, Uriah, their family, his own family. He sinned against the nation. You could just keep going down this list, just adding people who he sinned against in there. But what does he say in the psalm? Who was his sin against? He rightly makes the statement that my sin was against you and you alone. Ultimately, all sin is an affront to God. And yet, if anybody would come to him and repent, what would he do? He would forgive us our sin. All sin is against God. And yet, God forgives sin. And the penalty, this is an interesting word. So all sin is against God, and God's willing to forgive sin, obviously based on the sacrificial death of Christ. But the penalty for our sin is directly proportional to the one against whom it is committed. That's why, people can't quite grasp why I could tell a lie and that could condemn me to hell forever. I can't remember where I heard this, but it's a great way to understand it and why even a small sin is such a great affront to God. And that is because it's a proportional against the one who committed it. So let's say that I am at my house and I tell a lie to my dog. What's going to happen? I mean, I might feel bad about it, right? But my dog's going to, he doesn't understand English, right? So what if I lie to my child? It's bad, right? I tell my kid a lie, but what are they going to do about it? I mean, they're going to lose respect for me, but what are they really going to do about it? You're like, my dad's a liar, which is bad, but they can't really punish me very badly, can they? So what if I tell a lie to my spouse? Got a place to stay? Can I come to your house for a while, right? Right? And then the elders will be calling me. They're like, Brian, you might not want to be lying to your spouse, right? Well, what about my boss? Tell a lie to my boss. Could I lose my job, right? What about a police officer? Police officer pulls me over. What happens? I might get arrested, right? Police officer takes me, arrests me, puts me under in the car, whatever. But then I go to court and I tell a lie to the judge. What happens? Go to jail. So it went from really nothing to jail. And the only thing that changed, it was a lie. The change was the power of authority that person I told the lie to. And then I go to God, tell a lie to God. Death. Like, not straight to jail, straight to hell, right? Because it's the one that I committed the offense against. Your penalty is directly proportional to how much authority that person has. And so God is the ultimate authority, right? He's the supreme authority, and yet he's willing to forgive for such an egregious sin against himself. How can we not forgive others for their sin against us? It's ultimately against God anyways, isn't it? That's the point of this passage. The sin is ultimately against God. It's a great sin, and he's willing to forgive them of this huge penalty. Why can't we? Woe to us if we refuse to forgive people. And all sin being against God, no one could ever offend us to the extent which we have offended God. So that's part of it as well. So it's all sin is against God. And so he's willing to forgive. So how could we not forgive? But also, we've committed a grave sin against him. And we've been forgiven. So how could we not in return forgive? Remember, we talked about Matthew 18 last week. Doug brought that up. The parable of the unforgiving servant. Do you remember what I did the math really quickly and the difference in the forgiveness that was offered? The first servant owed what was equivalent of about 73 million days of his wages. That's about what the number comes out to, is how much he owed. And it was all forgiven. And then he went and put the other servant in jail for what? One day's wages. It's a huge difference. He's been forgiven much and he still was refused to forgive. It's also, in that thought, it's really a great reminder of the inconceivable debt that we owed due to our sin. You know, I did a little bit more math on that just because it was interesting to me. That works out to about, if I lived to 80 years old, about 2,500 lifetimes of work that sin or that debt was owed by that man. 2,500 lifetimes. So the thought is, this has nothing to do with Philemon. It was just an interesting thought. Is anybody grateful for the sacrifice of Christ? You know, in that story, the penalty was so great. Even if the first master wouldn't forgive it and said, "I'll give you some leeway and let you work it off," 2,500 lifetimes. He was never going to work that off. And so, all sin is against God. It was an egregious sin that he forgave, and he forgave even ours, which is just enormous against God. How could we not forgive those that forgave us? And then the third one. Christians who fail to forgive others will not enjoy forgiveness from God. Matthew 6, it's the prayer of our Lord Jesus when he explains that. He says, "If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." So he's not speaking there of this eternal forgiveness that comes about by the blood of Christ. He's really speaking of this ongoing relationship with God. A lack of forgiveness on our part puts us in danger of his chastisement and hinders our relationship with him, with God. So when we don't forgive, it hinders our walk with the Lord. It hinders our relationship with the Lord. Forgive as you have been forgiven. It's a great way to think about it. Remember, you've been forgiven for 2,500 lifetimes of debt. I think you could work up a little bit of forgiveness for somebody that owes you just a little bit, don't you think? And the fourth one, unforgiveness hinders our fellowship and communion, not only with God, but with the saints. Think back to the parable of the unforgiving servant. How did the master find out that the servant had imprisoned the one who owed him so little? Do you guys remember? So he went before the master forgave him this huge debt. He went back to town. He put his fellow servant in jail. And then the master finds out. Like, how did the master find out that this happened? Does anybody remember? Bible quiz. His fellow servants went and told him. If you go and read it, it says the fellow servants went to the master and said, "This guy, you forgive him all his debt," and he put him in jail. The fellow servants reported his actions to the master. His unforgiveness created friction and disfellowship among his own fellow servants. If you refuse to forgive, it's going to hinder your fellowship in the church among the believers. In this parable in Matthew, where is it found at? Matthew 18. So it's right on the heels of our instructions on church discipline. So really, this parable of the unforgiving servant is a great example of church discipline. This man behaved in an unchristian-like manner, an ungodly way, and what happened? The fellow servants reported him to the master, and he was condemned for his actions. His unforgiveness severed his fellowship with them, and they reported him to the master. It's the same way. When you harbor unforgiveness against a brother or sister, your fellowship is broken, and they have a right and really a responsibility to report you to the Lord. That's really the way that we should be behaving with one another. Forgiveness is such an important matter that if you're unwilling to forgive a brother or a sister, then you need to be taken to God through the means of Matthew 18 and church discipline. A fifth one is we usurp the proper authority of God when we seek our own revenge. It's very simple. Romans 12 says what? Vengeance is whose? Yeah, right. Vengeance is mine, declares the Lord. Remember, when someone commits a sin against you, in reality, who are they sinning against? They're sinning against God, and at a far greater level. It's His responsibility to ensure that the penalty for sin is handed down justly. Let's go over here. Nahum. Good luck finding it. It's a tiny little book. I knew we were going there, so I put my bookmark there. Teacher tricks. Nahum chapter 1. We'll just read verse 2. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on His adversaries and keeps wrath for His enemies. But the Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way in His whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of His feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The loom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before Him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before Him. The world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before His indignation? Who can endure the heat of His anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by Him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in Him. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. It is not our job to take vengeance on those that have harmed us or sinned against us. Do you trust God? Do you know Him? Do you know His character and His nature? His part of His character and nature, Isaiah 45:21 says, God is a just God and a Savior. Yes, He's definitely a Savior. He does forgive those that put their faith in Christ. But He's also a just God. We can trust. When we refuse to forgive, when we hold people accountable for the sin that they've committed against us, then we decide that I don't trust that God's going to ultimately hold them accountable. It says that He's a jealous and avenging God. It says that He's a wrathful God that's going to punish those that have committed sin. But maybe I don't believe that. Maybe I don't trust that. And so I need to take vengeance on His behalf. No, it says that God is a vengeful God. He will by no means clear the guilty. And what are we to do? We are to do what verse 7 says. He's a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in Him. We're just to take refuge in Him. You having trouble forgiving somebody? Take refuge in God. Tell God, I'm having trouble, man. I'm just going to trust You, Lord. I've got to know that You're going to ultimately work this all out. You're going to make sure that justice is served, and it's not my job to take care of it. But our pride sometimes doesn't allow that. Sometimes our pride says, yeah, but I want to knock them out. Unforgiveness makes a person unfit for worship. In Matthew 25, where we spoke, Jesus is teaching that if you are presenting your offering and you remember that you're not in a right relationship with somebody, what are you to do? Just be like, well, God, still, You need to take my offering. You don't know how bad they've treated me. No, it says, leave your offering, go, be reconciled to your brother. You're unfit to worship the Lord if you're unwilling to be reconciled to your brother or your sister. If you're unwilling to offer forgiveness, you're unfit. Don't go into the church service and say amen and praise the Lord if you're unwilling to forgive a brother and a sister. And that's easy for me to stand here and say. I get that. It's hard to put into practice sometimes. But if we remember all these principles, maybe then that helps us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, every time we take communion, what does it tell us? What are we supposed to do? Examine ourselves. Make sure that we're in right relationship with those around us. Make sure that we're in right relationship with the Lord. We're unfit for worship if we are not in a right relationship with others, if we're unwilling to forgive. And then the seventh one is the offenses which we experience are both trials and temptations. I thought this was good. How we respond to these experiences where we've been offended or sin's been against us, we now have an opportunity to either use it as a trial, which produces enduring faith and peace, or we can use it as a temptation which can drag us into sin. If we forgive those who offended us, the offense becomes a trial. We've been offended, we forgive, and it becomes this trial, and it works towards our sanctification. The Lord uses that offense through our forgiveness for our growth. So it can be a good thing. But if we refuse to forgive, if we hold on to that offense, it then becomes a temptation. And it allows roots of bitterness and envy to grow, and our hearts become hardened. And it just festers. And that temptation, which is something that could have been a good trial to work towards our sanctification, creates bitterness, creates envy, hardens our heart, makes us unfit to worship. You know, unforgiveness has a lot of bad ramifications. But so you should forgive, not just because it says to, but forgive for your own sanctification. And it guards us from the attacks of Satan. 2 Corinthians 2, 10 through 11. I want to go there because I think this is a good. 2 Corinthians 2, 10 through 11. Thinking about forgiveness becoming a sanctifying thing. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ. So there's why he's forgiving for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. We forgive others so that Satan doesn't get a foothold in our hearts and create bitterness and envy and strife. And then the eighth one, forgiveness should be given even if it's not sought by the offender. I'll forgive them as soon as they come and ask forgiveness. Jesus is our example by asking the Father, while being crucified, to forgive them. They don't even know what they're doing. Forgive them, Father. I don't think we could have a better example, but I'll give you another one. Stephen, in Acts chapter 7, what did he do when he was being stoned? He cried out, he said, Father, forgive them, right? Don't hold their trespasses against them. So that's our overview of eight foundational elements of forgiveness. And let's finish up here with three quick, just view the end of this, three concepts that we see in Philemon about forgiveness. And we'll start at verse 10, and these are very brief, but good. In verse 10 through 14, Paul appeals to Philemon to receive Onesimus back into his household. We're going to see these three things beginning here in verse 10 with reception. There's the reception, there's the restoration, and there's the restitution of forgiveness. And you see those three things here. The first step in forgiveness is reception. We must be willing to receive the one seeking forgiveness. In this instance, Onesimus was repentant and seeking forgiveness from his master and now brother in the Lord. We don't really see any indication that Onesimus was acting under compulsion from Paul. It really seems more likely that Paul was intervening to aid in the reception of Onesimus by Philemon. Paul desires this reception to be voluntary on the part of Philemon. And he sees in verse 14, look at that, he says, he preferred to have the consent of Philemon so that he would act out of love and not under compulsion. Paul's saying, Philemon, you need to, as part of this act of forgiveness, you need to receive him back. Receive him to you. Don't just say, I forgive you, but you stay over there. No, I receive you back. And then in verse 15, his next request to Philemon is that not only would he receive Onesimus back, but he would restore him to his place of service in his household. It says, you may have him back in verse 16, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother. You know, receive him back into your household. And he points to this providence of God by stating that Onesimus' salvation and restoration to Philemon may have been the very reason that God motivated him to run away. What had been intended for evil had, as we know as a concept in the Scriptures, had been used by the Lord for good, right? The restoration that Paul speaks of is not just a physical in nature, but spiritual as well. Onesimus is not just a slave returning. He's not just saying, let him back into your house, put him back in his position as a bondservant. But he says, receive him as a fellow brother. It's a spiritual restoration as well. From that time on, they would not only have a working relationship, but would be united in the worship of their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. With true forgiveness comes true restoration to the relationship. And then restitution, verse 17 and 18. It's really a practical part here. Paul's concerned for the practical implications of his request. He realizes that the actions of Onesimus may have cost Philemon a great deal. He's not asking Philemon just to absorb any hardship. He's not just saying, listen, I realize he's caused you great harm. Just welcome him back. Now, there is indication that he's suggesting that Philemon would overlook that and just welcome him back. But he's saying, I understand he's caused you hardship. And so you would be right to expect restitution. But just because he received him and the relationship was restored does not mean that Onesimus would inherently be freed from his obligations. You know, you can go and ask forgiveness from somebody, and they rightly should forgive you, but there may be consequences. It may be. It doesn't have to be, but there may be. And so he's saying, whatever the consequences are, I'm willing to take those consequences. I'm willing to make that payment for you. And what we see there is a great picture of Christ, don't we? The sacrificial work of Christ on our behalf. We owed a debt we could never pay, and the Lord was willing to offer his life as a ransom, covering the debt we owed, reconciling us fully to the Father. Paul was willing to pay that price of reconciliation, just like his Savior had done for him. So in true forgiveness there we see reception, restoration, and restitution. So the outline of this book really, it leaves us somewhat of a cliffhanger here at verse 18. We kind of like hit 18, run into 19, and be like, all right, right in the middle. But that's just kind of the nature of having a little book here to break up. So what we've seen is this character verses 1 to 7, we've seen the character of one who forgives. In this section here, we've kind of seen the nature of forgiveness and kind of what it looks like. And then next week, we're going to see the motives of one who forgives. It's really a beautiful topic. You know, if you're thinking about forgiveness, it's something that we all want to receive, and we have a hard time giving. But it is beautiful when it's carried out in a scriptural way. So my challenge, I guess, this week as we go is let's be more forgiving. I was thinking about just forgiveness and the world we live in as a fellowship and just the world in general. It'd be a really nice place to live if people were just more forgiving, weren't they? So maybe I should just be more forgiving. Father, thank you for this word. Thank you for an example. It's such a short book, but a beautiful example of Christian brotherhood and love for one another and forgiveness motivated by a proper understanding of you and your character and your nature and the relationships that you form among your people. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.